Colossians chapter 1, and notice down in verse 6, speaking of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, as you know, we have been covering these passages of Scripture in detail in the past couple of months, maybe 3 months. We've been in verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice the very last phrase of verse 6, and knew the grace of God in truth. They knew the grace of God in truth. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes this, he's writing this from the perspective of an ex-Pharisee, an ex-lawgiver and a lawkeeper, and one who was blameless in the law. And the best way, really, to understand God's grace is by contrasting it to God's law. If you're going to really understand grace, and you're really going to appreciate God's grace for you and God's grace in your life, then you need to understand what it's compared or contrasted to, and it's contrasted to the law. The law is the opposite of the grace. Now, grace is a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful blessing. And I'm sure that I'm speaking this morning to a group of people whom we can say, and knew the grace of God in truth. However, we live in a world where the vast majority of people do not understand God's grace. They don't understand salvation through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, were you to go to almost anyone on our streets today, or were you to walk through a mall and ask someone what they have to do in order to go to heaven, there's a good possibility that you would hear something like, well, you do the best you can, or, you know, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or I never killed anyone, or, well, I was confirmed, and when I was a baby, I was sprinkled with water, or, well, I go to church, or, well, I'm not such a bad person, or I'm a good person. Or they'll say something like, well, on judgment day, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, as long as you were sincere during your life, then God will let you in. And then if you try to show them that salvation is by faith alone, and that there is only one way to heaven, and that it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll usually say something like, well, I have my own way. And whether they realize this or not, what they are in fact doing is they are placing themselves under the law of God, and they're saying that by my strict adherence to the Ten Commandments, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. That's what they are saying when they say they have their own way. Now, you may be here today, or maybe someone is listening by cassette tape, and they fit the profile of the person that I've just described. A good person. Someone who certainly doesn't think that they've ever done anything that would merit them being cast into hell for all of eternity. I mean, we don't normally think of ourselves in the light of being that bad of a person. Today, we will look at what the Word of God has to say about people who trust in the law or the Ten Commandments and trust in their obedience to it to gain them entrance into heaven. One of the false concepts that people have about human goodness is that they think that some people are very good, others are relatively good, some are better than others, and some just aren't as good as the rest of us, but we all have some goodness in us that will be counted towards us in that day of reckoning when we stand before God. Now, that's false thinking. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me explain that the first three chapters of the book of Romans, were written for the purpose of taking all people, Jews and Gentiles, and bringing them under the common umbrella of being guilty before God. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle's purpose is to convict of sin. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul proves that the Jews are guilty before God. And in Romans chapter 3, he proves that the Gentiles are guilty before God. Verses 19 to 20 in chapter 3 are the Apostle's closing statements concerning this whole issue of man standing before God. Verse 21 begins with these words, "But now," which takes us from what he has been saying to what he's going to say about man's problem. And he introduces us to the remedy. But before a remedy can be prescribed, the Apostle Paul first proves that men are sick, that they're spiritually sick, and that they have a serious disease before God. Now, a person must know that he is a sinner before you can ever show him that he needs a Savior. It's unfortunate, but we live in a world where the vast majority of people do not think that they need a Savior, which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." If someone is not in dire straits, if they're not in need, they don't think they need a Savior. For example, if you're driving down the road and you see someone pulled over on the side of the road and they're waving a help wanted sign or send a tow truck, you know they need a tow truck. But if you get a call on your cell phone as you're driving down the road and someone says to you, "Yeah, well, we're sending you a tow truck," you'll go, "What are you sending me a tow truck for? I don't need a tow truck. I'm going down the road." See, you don't need the tow truck. And so that's foolishness to you that someone would call you and say they're sending you a tow truck. But so the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who perish because they don't think they need a Savior. "What are you preaching the cross of Jesus Christ to me for? I don't need that. Maybe you needed that. Maybe you were a sinner. Maybe you need God's forgiveness, but I certainly don't need that." And so the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19. He begins by saying, "Now we know." And of course, I want to ask this question. When? Now. After everything that I've just said in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, now you know. And what Paul is inferring is that before you became Christians, you didn't know anything about Christianity. You didn't know anything about God's law, and you didn't know anything about God's grace. But when God saved you, He opened the eyes of your understanding, and then you realized that the things you thought you knew, you didn't know at all. You didn't know anything of what you thought you knew. You thought you understood the whole thing. And then when God opens your eyes, you go, "Oh, wow." And that is a miracle, isn't it? When God opens the eyes of your understanding and you begin to see that you were not exactly what you thought you had been, it's a real eye-opener, isn't it? My wife says, "I always thought I was a Christian until I became one." My wife grew up in a church, taught Sunday school, and thought she was a Christian until she became one. And God opened her eyes and her understanding. It's only after you become a Christian that you understand. And then you can say with the Apostle Paul, "Now we know." What a wonderful thing to be able to say this morning. "And they knew the grace of God." They knew it. Why? Something happened for them to be able to know of this grace of God that had come to them. But Paul continues in Romans 3:19, "We know what?" Well, we know that what things soever the law saith. Now, the law contained 614 individual articles or parts to it. There's no need for us to look at all 614 of them. First of all, that would be tedious. So what we will do for our discussion this morning is we'll just narrow it down to the ten. The big ten, as we could call them. Okay? The Ten Commandments were God's perfect standard of righteousness. If a man were able to obey the Ten Commandments, that man would be perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, if he could obey them. But notice what the law says, or what he says the law does. Paul says, what things soever the law saith, which means the law speaks. The law is saying something. Actually, the law is yelling something. It's screaming something at the men of this world. It's clamoring, it's calling out for the attention of the children of this world. The law says something. Now, there are four things that we'll look at this morning concerning the law. First of all, what does the law say? Secondly, to whom is the law speaking? Thirdly, why does it speak? And fourthly, we will look at the purpose of God's law. Now, keep in mind that I'm speaking to people who willingly place themselves under the Ten Commandments and by their strict obedience to the commandments earned their way to heaven. That's who I am specifically speaking to this morning. Not speaking to people who have entered into the grace of God and who understand that their relationship with God is based exclusively upon His grace that He has bestowed freely upon them, that He demonstrated to them at Calvary. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to people who think they're going to get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. So the first thing that we will look at is what the law says. Notice he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith. Okay? What does the law say? We find what the law says in Galatians chapter 3. Keep your finger here. Galatians is just two books to the right. Or three books to the right. It's right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3. And notice the apostle in verse 10. This is almost like a commentary on Romans 3:19, on what the law says. Galatians 3:10. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, this is what the law says, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now notice what he says. For as many as, these are the people who willfully place themselves under the law and rely on their obedience to it as their means of entrance into heaven. Now, what does he say about these people? He says, for as many as are of the works of the law, as many as are of the works of obedience to the law to get entrance into heaven, are under the curse. In other words, Paul says, they're doomed. They're condemned. They're ruined. There's no hope for them if they're under the law of the Ten Commandments. So let me ask you this morning. Are you of the works of the law? Are you trusting in your obedience to the Ten Commandments to gain your entrance into heaven? Because if you say that you are, God says you're cursed. You're condemned. You're ruined. You're without hope. That's what the word means. Cursed. You know why? It says in Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed is everyone. How many is that? Well, cursed is everyone means all of them who are under the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That simply means that God gave a list of commandments. And like I said, we'll narrow it down to just the Ten Commandments. And whoever, according to Galatians 3:10, does not continue in all of them, or whoever does not keep all of them to the letter, or whoever breaks even just one of them, is cursed, is doomed, is ruined, is hopeless. That's what cursed means. It means condemned and without hope. The Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You see, if you're going down the street and it says 25 miles an hour and you're going 60, well, it doesn't matter if you are going 26, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50. If you were going over 25 miles an hour, you broke the whole law. You broke all of it. You're guilty of all of it. Same thing with the law of God. The law of God is like one 25 mile an hour sign. It doesn't matter which one you break. If you break it, it's as if you've broken the whole thing. Because God does not categorize sin. God does not categorize the severity of sin. God does not have small sins and big sins and smaller penalties and bigger penalties. Sin, in the eyes of God, is a horrible thing. Whether it's the little white lie we think that was told, or whether it's murder. In the eyes of God, a sin has separated you from God. So according to Galatians 3:10, the Ten Commandments must be obeyed perfectly, because if you break just one of them, it's as if you had broken all of them, which is a serious offense. Now turn back with me to Romans 3, and let me explain or give you this illustration. Suppose that I'm holding a chain, and on this chain there are 10 links, and each of the links represents one of the commandments, and so there they are, 10 of them. And picture yourself hanging by the last link of the chain, and God is holding the top part of the chain from heaven. And there you are, dangling from this chain. And God says to you, and beneath, by the way, are the everlasting flames. And there you are. You're holding on to this chain. You're holding on to the Ten Commandments. You're holding on to the law. And God says, as long as you continue to obey all 10 of them, you'll be fine. But if you break just one of them, the link breaks, and down you go. That's what it says. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So, you see, I would not want to be dangling at the end of that chain, hoping that I don't make any mistakes in my life. Because you've got an entire lifetime to break just one of those. And God says, one lie, steal one thing, and the chain breaks. And he has no control over it breaking. It breaks, and there you go. So number one, what does the law say? The law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every detail of it. And then the second thing we look at this morning is, who does the law speak to? Well, notice it says, to them who are under the law. Paul uses the term under the law. It's very picturesque speech. It paints a graphic picture for us. When I was preparing this, I could not help but think about the earthquake in California several years ago. And I remember the cameras focusing in on a part of an overpass highway that had collapsed onto the cars that were under it when the earthquake took place. And those poor people in those cars trapped there, and many of them died. They got a few people out, but most of them were gone. Well, notice Paul, how he says if the law is speaking to those who are under the law. So just for the sake of illustration, imagine in your mind that giant overpass, which was probably like 7, 8, 10 lanes wide, the thing was huge. Picture is a picture of God's law. And rather than you passing under it and you go in one side and you're out the other, you're traveling under it the long way for your whole life. And you've got this overpass that at any moment could come collapsing down upon you and crushing you to death. And you've got that hovering above you all your life. Paul says that the law is speaking to those who are under that threatening law. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Don't you hear what that's saying to you? Are you sure you don't want to take an exit out of that and go into the grace of God? You want to remain under that condemnation of the law that could collapse upon you and destroy you and annihilate you forever? Are you sure you want to remain under that?" That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when he says, "Tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Don't you hear the threatening? Don't you see the lightning bolts? Don't you hear the loud thunderclaps proceeding from Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, where He said, 'The soul that sinneth, it shall die'?" Listen to this verse again. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So number one, we looked at what the law says. Cursed is everyone. Secondly, we see to who the law speaks. It speaks to them who are under the law. Third, I want to look at why the law speaks. Notice in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Now notice after the word law is a colon. The colon implies a question. And the question that the colon is asking is, why does the law say what it does? Why does the law of God speak so harshly and so sternly and so severely to those who are under the law? And the answer is that, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now we live in a world where people boast of their morality, they boast of their good works, they boast of their obedience to the law, they boast of their pretended imaginary righteousness. Oftentimes you'll hear comments about how good people are and how they never do anything wrong. The Apostle Paul says that kind of boasting will not stand before God. That kind of boasting is empty because all people are guilty. The law of God puts an end to boasting. The law was given and it says what it says so that every mouth may be stopped. That every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? Well, some people say they don't lie. The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." Some people say, "Well, I never committed adultery." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." The law says, some people say, "I don't steal." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." Some people say, "Well, I never killed anyone." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." Some people say, "I never coveted anybody, anything that doesn't belong to me." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." Some people say, "I never envied anybody." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty." Some people say, "Well, I never bore false witness against my neighbor." The law says, "Shut up, you're guilty. That every mouth may be stopped." The law was given so that no one could boast about any imaginary righteousness that they think they have. Now the reason that people assume they're innocent is because they probably didn't get caught in the act, or nobody saw them do what they did, and so they thought that they got away with it. And the reason that they think that they're getting away with it is people in our world actually believe that God is just like them. People think that God is just like them, only a little bit different. That God is like them, only He's a little bit better. Oh no. You're not like God. You have nothing in common with God. More people and most people don't realize, maybe I should say all people don't realize, that we have more in common with Hitler than we have in common with God. You understand that? A fallen nature has nothing in common with a holy, righteous God. And in the world that we live in today, people have forgotten that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere. That God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. We read in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5, God says, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Now, 50 years ago, men could have doubted that there really was anyone who could know the thoughts of men and who could know all of the things that enter into the mind of man. But with today's technological advances, I submit to you that to think that way would be ludicrous, and to think otherwise would be foolish for these reasons. Think of radar. Radar is radio detecting and ranging. There are men sitting at Bradley International Airport at this moment in a tower, and they're sending out invisible radio waves into the atmosphere. And if there's something within a radius of 100 or 200 miles, I'm not sure how far it goes, the radio waves will bring back that object onto a computer screen that will tell you how high altitude, latitude, longitude of that object somewhere is in the air where they can't even see it. Men did that. Men created a machine like that. Today, our globe is surrounded by satellites. There are satellites 20,000 miles, 14 to 20,000 miles in our atmosphere, that can take pictures of the Earth and see up to 13 feet beneath the surface of the crust of the Earth, and look at subsurface enemy rocket launchers and virtually anything else they want to see. Did you know that satellites today can watch you eating popcorn while you're watching TV in your living room? Men did that. Men created machines like that. You know, you go to an airport now, and they'll pass your baggage through an X-ray, and it will take a picture of everything that is in your bag. Now, I didn't know this, but when we went to Florida this past winter, I found out I was married to a terrorist. My wife had a knife in her purse. I'm not joking. She's a florist. She does crafts. So it wasn't a big knife, but it was a little jackknife, about that big. And they pull her purse back out. "Lady, come over here." And you could see it on the picture. And so they're looking through her bag, and they couldn't find it. It was hidden in a little compartment that only she knew where it was. She eventually had emptied out her purse, and it was emptied, and they put it back, and there it was. There it was. And she had to go in and get it out. And then she asked them if she could have it when we returned, and they said no. But you see, men did that. Men created a machine that can see through solids and tell you what's there. And then, of course, if you go to the hospital with a broken bone or something, they'll take an X-ray of it, and it looks right into your body, and it shows where it's cracked, where it's broken, and how they'll fix it. Men did that. Men created that. But not only that, they can hook you up to a computer now. They'll hook up your brain to a computer, And they can tell from the computer what part of your brain you're thinking with. They can tell. But not only that, this is the most amazing thing. They have the technology today where they will take a criminal who they think is guilty of something, and they will show him pictures as he's hooked up to this computer that's monitoring the electromagnetic waves in his brain. They'll show him pictures of his family, of his car, and of things that he's familiar with. And the computer does certain things. They'll show him things that he has never seen in his life, things from other cities, and the computer does something else. Then they'll show him a picture of the crime scene. And if he recognizes it, the computer does the same thing as when he recognized his family, himself, his whatever. They know if you're telling that that has made lie detectors obsolete. Men can tell if you're telling the truth for real in your heart. Now, let me ask you this. If there was one attribute that men could strip God of, it would be this attribute of His omniscience, that He knows everything. The trees of the garden could not hide Adam and Eve after they sinned. God saw them. No human eye saw Cain murder his brother, but God saw him. Sarah laughed in the seclusion of her tent and in her heart and thought no one had heard her. But God heard her. Achan stole a wedge of gold and hid it in his tent and thought no one had seen him do it. But the God of Israel had seen him do it and saw where he hid it. David tried to conceal the murder of Bathsheba's husband and thought that he had got away with it until one day the prophet Nathan came up to him, pointed his finger in his face, and said, "Thou art the man." None of these had realized that God and the God to whom they will give an account of their lives to in the end knew everything about them and that He is an omniscient God. And the reason people think like that is because they think that God is just like them. Turn with me to the 50th Psalm. Psalm 50 and verse 20 and 21. "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." You thought I was just like you. "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Now in verse 20, man is speaking. In verse 21, God is speaking. And listen very carefully to what He is saying. He says, "You did many things, and I was silent. And you misinterpreted my silence as an approval of your evil deeds because you thought I was just like you." God says, "I may have been silent, but I wasn't blind, and I wasn't deaf. I saw what you did, and I heard what you said. And now I will reprove you, I will expose you for what you really are, and I will set them in order before your eyes." Set what in order? Your sins. God says, "I will classify them item by item, sin by sin, and I will arrange them in order and set them up before you. And then I will take you, and I will parade you up and down before them, and I will show you what it was that you thought you were hiding from me. And then I'll get off my throne of mercy, and I will sit upon my throne of judgment, and I will show you how great the difference is between you and me. And then you will know, and you will understand what was meant by the words, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Did you notice the words in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, which turn to? The words "before God." Before God. You may be innocent before your spouse. You may be innocent before your family and before your neighbors and before other church members, but God saw what you did, and there is no escaping Him. And unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will stand before this omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God whom you have offended, and you will suffer the eternal consequences of the prideful arrogance that deceived you into thinking that you were righteous. The words of Romans 3:19 were not written by some heretic or by some deluded mind. These are the divinely inspired, infallible, unadulterated words of the omnipotent, omniscient God. Paul says, guilty before God. That is God's own testimony concerning everyone today who is trusting in the Ten Commandments to get them into heaven. In other words, God says, you are lost. Lost. If you're trusting the Ten Commandments. I love that story of the little boy. He walked into a hobby shop and he wanted to go into the woods and he wanted to go hunting, and so he went out to buy himself a compass. And he walked into the hobby shop. He said, sir, do you have any compasses? And the man said, oh, sure, come over here. And brought him this beautiful glass case, and shelf was full of beautiful compasses. And the little boy's eyes were looking at these. And he spotted one that he really liked. And he said, could I see that one? And so the guy opens it up and he brings out the compass. And he gives it to the little boy. And the little boy is looking at this compass and he's admiring it. And the little boy, and there's a mirror on the back of this compass. And the little boy says, what's the mirror for? And the man says, when you go out into the woods, yeah, and you get lost, yeah, well, you can look in the compass and you'll know you're the one who's lost. That's what the mirror's for. And the Word of God says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you can look in this mirror and see, you're the one who's lost. The wonderful thing about the book of God is not only does it show you that you're the one who's lost, it shows you the way out of the woods. Thank God for that. But then Romans 3:19, the word guilty there literally means to be under God's judgment. And it means to be brought to trial and responsible to pay the injured and the offended party. And in this case, the injured and the offended party is God. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you notice that it's every mouth and it's all the world? It's all inclusive. No one is excluded from this passage of Scripture. No one is excluded from this guilt. All are guilty before God. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. God is no respecter of persons. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth right and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 3:20. God includes everyone in this passage of Scripture. Now, verse 20 is Paul's conclusion to the matter that we're discussing. So he begins verse 20 by saying, therefore, or in light of what I've been saying, or considering what we have just talked about, or therefore, it only stands to reason that by the deeds of the law, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, or by obedience to the commandments, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, by the deeds of the law speaks of obedience, those who rely upon their strict adherence to the Ten Commandments to get them into heaven. Paul says, by the deeds of the law, by obedience to the commandments, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We read in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul says, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It can't happen. And what God is simply saying to man is that there is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. God says, I have a gift for you. I have a gift that you may receive freely. It's the gift of eternal life. But you cannot earn this gift by doing good things, because you have violated my law. So obedience to my commandments is not possible, because I know you have broken them. And because of that, no flesh will be declared innocent before me, because every mouth and all the world are guilty before God. Now notice the last words of verse 19. Before God. In verse 20, it's in His sight. In verse 19, it's before God. And as I mentioned a while ago, when you sin, maybe your neighbor doesn't see you, maybe your spouse doesn't see you, but every time you sin, it's before God, and it's in His sight. Every time. David put it this way in Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When you steal, you may not be seen of men, but you stole in His sight. When you lie, you may not be caught by men, but you lie in His sight. When you commit adultery, no one sees you, but it's in His sight. And why is everything in God's sight? According to Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden in the sight of an omnipresent, omniscient God. How could anything be hidden with a God who's everywhere at all times, watching everything, knowing everything, whose understanding is perfect? Now notice in verse 20, after the words in His sight, is another colon. And the colon again implies a question. And the question is, why? Why can't a man be justified by the deeds of the law? Why can't I earn my way into heaven by obeying the law? And here's the last point in my message this morning, the purpose of the law. First, we looked at what does the law say. Well, it says, cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in it. Second, to whom does it speak? It speaks to them who are under the law, those who want to place themselves under obedience to the Ten Commandments to earn their way to heaven. Thirdly, why does it speak that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God? But the fourth, the purpose for which the law was given, why can't we be justified by obeying the Ten Commandments? And Paul tells us that the purpose of the law is found in verse 20, where he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now here's an important question for you to consider, especially if someone is thinking that they're obeying the Ten Commandments. This is a very important question. And the question is this: why were the Ten Commandments given? Now, before I got saved, I thought that if I kept the Ten Commandments, surely God would be pleased with me. Surely God would let me into heaven. I mean, if you're really trying, surely God will honor your efforts. I mean, God, if a person is really sincere, surely you'll honor their efforts, won't you? No. No. He will not. That's how I thought. That's how millions of people on earth today think. And then I learned this truth that I'm going to share with you. And it's this. When God gave the law, when God gave the Ten Commandments, He did not give them so that you could keep them. He gave the Ten Commandments to show you that you could not keep them, that you were a sinner, and that you needed a Savior. When He gave the Ten Commandments, Paul says, that's how I knew I was a sinner, and he says it this way, for by the law, by the Ten Commandments, is the knowledge of sin. It's the only way you'll know that you're a sinner. It's like God sent the Ten Commandments down from heaven, held it up in front of man like a mirror, says, look in the mirror, do you look like that? And every man has to go, no, I don't. That's right. And you're a sinner. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If I look into a mirror and I see dirt on my face, I don't take the mirror off the wall and try to wipe the dirt off my face with the mirror. The mirror did not put the dirt there, and the mirror is not the remedy to take the dirt off. All the mirror does is reveal the dirt. For by the mirror is the knowledge of dirt on my face, and by the mirror of the Word of God is the knowledge of a filthy, dirty heart, and it's called sin. That's how I know I'm a sinner. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If I build a wall down this room, and I don't use a plumb line, and I don't use a straight edge, and I don't use a chalk line on the wall, and I build a wall by eye, it may look straight to me, but if I take a straight edge, after the wall is built and the sheetrock is built, and I hold that straight edge against the sheetrock, it will reveal to me where all the places I went crooked. Now, the straight edge does not create the crooked in the wall, and the straight edge does not fix the crooked in the wall. But by the straight edge is the knowledge of a crooked wall. And by the straight edge of the Ten Commandments is the knowledge of how crooked your heart is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. None of those things create the problem, and none of those things fix the problem. But by those things, they're revealed. The problem is revealed with infallible accuracy. If you have a fever, we stick a thermometer in your mouth, and we pull it out, and it says 105. Well, the thermometer did not create the fever, and the thermometer does not heal the fever. All the thermometer does is expose what your fever is. For by the thermometer is the knowledge of what your fever is, and by the thermometer of the Word of God is the knowledge that you have the fever of sin. I think that's clear, isn't it? So you can see, the law was not given so that you could keep it. You couldn't keep it even if you tried. You could not keep it. And amazingly enough, we live in a world where people are trying to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. And it can't be done. And that's why Paul says, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, and knew the grace of God. What's the grace of God? It's the opposite of trying to keep the law. It's an acknowledgement that I can't keep the law, that I have offended God, and now I've taken the exit out of under the ramp of God's law, and I've entered into, and I took the exit ramp, went up to Calvary's hill, knelt down at the foot of the cross, and received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and entered into the grace of God, and left that highway of condemnation and let it fall on somebody else. I don't want it falling on me. I'm not under the law anymore. I know I'm a sinner. I don't try to hide it either. But grace is the opposite of law. So why would anybody want to be under the law that could collapse upon you and destroy you and annihilate you forever when you could be under the grace of God and enjoy a relationship with Him? And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is pleading your case for you in heaven every time you sin. Why would you want to be under the law when there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain? Why would you want to stay under the law and say, I'm good enough, I'll make it to heaven? Boy, when that highway collapses, collapsing on you, I'm not under that highway anymore. You know what grace says to you? Grace says, you can't keep the law, and I know you can't keep the law, so this is what I'll do for you. I'll send someone who can keep the law. And when they keep that law, it will qualify them to die as your substitute because you violated that law. And he'll hang on a cross and he'll pay the penalty for the sins that you could never have paid for anyway. Because if you pay for them, you're staying under that highway that will collapse on you. And so we'll send this one in grace. And all you have to do is go to that one who kept the law and receive him as your Savior. And it will be just as if you had kept the law all your life, and all your past will be gone and forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took your sin. You take his righteousness as a free gift. That's the greatest exchange of the universe. You want to talk about something that's not fair? I mean, this world keeps accusing God of being not fair. Listen, I've got news for you. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, hanging on the cross of Calvary, paying for your sins, is not fair. That's where the unfairness takes place, that he did that for you. Everything else in this world is fair. All we're getting is what we deserve, and they're usually the consequences of our actions. The world is the way it is because of sin and rebellion against God. But salvation is a free gift. You have to take the exit out from under that ramp and go to Calvary and receive the gift. There's a young man who was about to graduate from high school, and it was the custom in this neighborhood for the parents to buy a nice sports car for the graduating student. So this young man and his father went out and went to visit one of the local sports car dealerships, and they picked out a nice car for the young man, and that was going to be his graduation present. So they went to the graduation, and after the graduation, they went home for the party, and at the party, the father says, "Well, son, I've got your graduation gift," and he says, "Great," and he hands the boy a Bible. And the boy looks at the Bible, and he takes the Bible and he throws it. And he turns around and he says, "I hate you." And he turns around and he walks out of the house and he leaves and he doesn't come back. And he goes out into some other town, some other state, and finds himself a job and begins working and working and does not avail himself of what he could have had with his father paying for his college education and everything else, ends up with a beat up old car, doesn't contact his parents for years. One day his father dies, and his mother locates him and finds out through some of his friends where he is. She calls him up and says, "Honey, your father died. You know, the least you could do is come to his funeral." He said, "Yeah, I guess so." So he came over and went to the funeral. After the funeral, they went to the house and he stayed with his mother for a little while. And she said, "You know, there's your father's belongings. Anything you want, you can have it." So he goes, "All right." So he's looking through his father's things, and all of a sudden, he sees that Bible. And he picks up the Bible. He says, "This is why I was separated from my father for so long." And he just does this, and the Bible opens. And inside the Bible is a check. And it's dated the date of his graduation. And it's in the amount of the car that his father was buying him. And there was his graduation gift in the Bible. And he had thrown it away. You know how many Bibles in the world today are sitting on some table somewhere, and the gift of eternal life is there, right there, in the Bible. And people avoid it, and they throw it away, and they stay away from it, and there's the gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the gift. How many of you have taken the Bible and said, And the gift of your eternal inheritance is there. And you can't earn a gift. You don't merit a gift. You can't deserve a gift. If you earn it, it ceases to be a gift. But God gives us a gift. It's like the billionaire Englishman during the First World War had an art collection that was worth millions. It was coveted by art collectors the world over. And this man had a son. And his son was required to join the Royal Air Force. And in the Royal Air Force, he became a pilot. And he was shot down. And he died. And so several years later, the man, who had butlers and servants and everything that billionaires usually have, he died. And so, a few months later, at Sotheby's in London, they were going to auction off his art collection. People from all over the world went to Sotheby's. People sent their representatives sitting there with their phones, waiting for the auction to begin and start calling numbers over the phone to the owners. So the auctioneer goes up into the platform and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, there are two stipulations to this auction. The first stipulation is that before anything is sold, this portrait of the man's son must go first. So we'll start the bidding on this portrait first." And of course, the portrait had been done by some unknown artist. It was virtually worth nothing. And in the crowd that day was the lifelong butler of that man who had tutored that little boy and had grown up with him and had seen him grow up, and nobody was bidding on it. And he thought, well, you know, to get the bidding going, you know, he raised his hand and said, you know, "How much?" And the auctioneer said, "How much do you want to give for it?" "I don't know." And he threw out some minor number, and the auctioneer said, "Sold." And then the auctioneer said, "And the second stipulation is, the auction is over." Everybody goes, "What?" The second stipulation was that whoever gets the portrait of the son gets everything else. And we read in the Bible, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. You want the portrait of the Son? You want the Son? You get eternal life. You don't have the Son? You don't get eternal life. You get the Son, you get the whole ball of wax. You get it all. You get everything there is. But it's in the Son. And you don't have the Son. You don't have it. Several years ago, my mother called me. She said, "Ron, if you want to see your grandmother, you have to come and see her now. Because she's in the hospital and she may not last much longer." I drove up to Madawaska. I went to see my grandmother in the hospital. Everybody was there around the bed. And it was her last days. About a year before that, I had gone to my grandmother's house. And I took out my Bible. And I began to share with my grandmother the truths of redemption and salvation and the need for forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And after I shared the gospel with my devout Catholic grandmother, she looked at me and she said, "Rodney, I don't think God could forgive me." And my grandmother, as far as I knew, never committed a sin in her life. As far as I knew. She was the best woman I ever saw and ever met. And yet she said, "I don't know if God could forgive me." And I explained to my grandmother the truths of salvation and how God's forgiveness was for her. And my grandmother said, "Could I get that?" And I said, "Yes." And we bowed our head and we prayed. And my grandmother asked Jesus Christ to save her. My grandmother asked that. And then I came home. And my grandmother died not long after. And I went up there to her funeral. And I know this, that when I die and I walk through that pearly gate, my grandmother's going to be standing on the right. She's going to be shouting beyond in. She's going to say, "Come on in, Rodney. Come on in. It's beautiful in here. It's beautiful. Come on in." And I wonder, what will happen when you touch down in eternity? Will the landing lights be touched on? Will they be turned on when you touch down? Will there be someone at the pearly gate shouting you on and saying, "Come on in. Beautiful here. Come on in." Or will there be a sigh, a sob, and a gasp? "He didn't make it." What will it be? You have a choice. You can have the Son and have everything. Or according to the Word of God, you can walk out of here without the Son and have nothing and remain under God's condemnation and wait for it to collapse on you. I exhort you, get off the exit unto God's grace and go to Calvary and go to Christ and fly to Him and receive His forgiveness for your life and for your sins. Amen. Father, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will do only the work that the Holy Spirit can. I pray that anyone in our midst who possibly doesn't know Jesus Christ, that today they'll say, "Father, I want the Son. I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I acknowledge my guilt and I receive Him now. In His name I pray."